In Colossians chapter number 1 tonight, Colossians chapter number 1, you'll remember that we're in the doctrinal section of the epistle, and we've already considered the preeminence of the Son, and we began looking at Wednesday night at the apostle and his ministry, which takes up chapter 1 verse 21, down to chapter 2 verse 3, and I'll read that portion now. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he, the sense is, now hath it reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I call and made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's just see God's blessings tonight, shall we? We thank thee, our Father, for an open book and an open platform. We thank thee for the ability to come into thy presence and to enjoy the word of God on a Sunday night. And we ask our Father, as we get into the life of the apostle, that one who was a minister in so many ways of so much, we ask our Father that we may know what it is to find our hearts warmed by thyself, and to go to this meeting tonight the more ready to serve thee in whatever particular secular sphere that thou hast called us to. We commend ourselves to thee. Think again of our sister Florence Key and of others who would love to be here tonight but are detained for one reason or another. We commend them to thee, pray thy blessing upon them, and ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay. When we get to chapter 1 verse 21 and go down to chapter 2 verse 3 in this book, what we're looking at is the apostle and his ministry. And we've already looked in previous meetings at Paul as a minister of the gospel in chapter 1 verses 21 to 23. And we began on Wednesday night talking about Paul as a minister of the church in chapter 1 verses 24 to 27, and began to look at the ministry and ended by suggesting that it was a ministry, first of all, verse number 24, a ministry of suffering. We move on tonight to chapter 1, verse number 25, and we cut into the text there where it says, whereof I am made a minister, the same language as in verse number 23. But here it's a ministry, if you like, of stewardship. And what the apostle is saying here is that he was made a minister. He was made a deacon. That's the sense of the word, a servant. Now, it's not very often that many gifts are found in the same person. And Paul says, I am made a minister. And outside apostleship, it's not very often that these two particular gifts are combined in one man. You are called a minister of the gospel, and you are called the minister of the church. Now I grant that some people are able to preach the gospel effectively and to teach the word effectively, but usually, that's a whole lot of gift in one man. Usually, that people are ministers of the gospel or ministers of the word, as we say. And yet in Paul, these two gifts were combined so prominently. Here was a man who could gossip the gospel in the streets of Ephesus. Here's a man who could set up shop, and as he went about his business of fixing tents, could talk the gospel to people, the ordinary people who came in day by day. He could talk to the men and to the women because the shop was on an open street. And he could talk the gospel of Christ. And then he could dispute in the school of Tyrannus with the best minds of the day as he sought to get the gospel over to people. And then he was also a teacher of the word of God. And here Paul is talking in verse number 25 of his ministry as a steward in God's great house. And this steward in God's house involves his being a servant. If somebody's a steward in a house, he's a servant. And Paul said essentially, I'm a servant in the great house of God. And this is God's dispensation. Now what's a dispensation, David? Something we dispense, no? We dispense something. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about what God has dispensed for Paul. And it says, Paul, it was essentially for you Gentiles. And then he goes on to say that it's to fulfill the word of God. Now what could this possibly mean? Well, Paul is defining his service in connection with the church. He completes the word of God. Paul could fully preach the gospel because the gospel was now complete with the revelation of the church. And Paul is saying basically, it's been ordained by God that my stewardship should be as a minister of the church so that I can give complete development to the word of God, the gospel. He was able to preach the fullest of gospels because the church was now a manifested fact in the revelation of God. And that's what he's going to go on to talk about in verses 26 and 27. He's going to talk about the mystery. He's going to talk about the manifested mystery in verse 26 and the glorious mystery in verse 27. Paul goes on in verse 26 to show that the word of God of which he's speaking concerns the mystery. Now to you and me, a mystery is something which is completely hidden, like a sausage, you know? That's a mystery. What could be in there? It's a mystery. It's something which is completely unknown to us. It's mysterious. We read detective mysteries because we want to find out who done it at the end of the day. That's the way in which we use the word mystery. It's very much the way in which the opponents of Paul spoke of mysteries. It was something that was only known to the initiated, something which was a great secret to all the uninitiated. And yet the apostle takes up the language of his opponents here and puts it to much higher, better use. The mysteries of the false teachers, they were hidden. They were secretive. They were truly mysterious. But in the Christian vocabulary, the meaning of the word mystery gloriously changes. And the New Testament meaning of the word mystery, as manifested, for example, in this verse, is not now something which is completely hidden, but a truth that was once hidden, but is now revealed. It's not knowledge withheld, but truth revealed. It's manifested, verse 26. It's made known, verse 27. And the full gospel that Paul was preaching has to do with the manifestation of this mystery. And what's the mystery? Well, says Paul, it's Christ in you. The hope of glory. You Gentiles. Now, we rejoice very often in being in Christ. And it's a familiar motif in the New Testament. We're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we have every blessing that's in Christ. But Paul's not talking here about us being in Christ. He's talking here about Christ being in us. And that's the mystery which is now spectacularly revealed in the gospel. And this is Paul's ministry in the book of Colossians and the book of Ephesians, the bringing of the Gentiles into blessing. Now I look around and I don't see any Jewish faces. All of us, from whatever background we come, we're Gentiles. And as such, we're completely out with the covenants of Israel. We can claim no blessing by natural descent from Abraham. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And Israel will be blessed. The Israel of God will be blessed in a day yet to come. Maybe the tail of the nations now, but the tail's going to wag the dog one day, and Israel is going to be restored in all its fullness, and its King Messiah will sit upon the throne in glory. And Israel has a glorious future. The Israel of God I'm talking about, not political Israel. But, you and I had no chance of blessing if blessing depended on being a natural descendant of Abraham. We're completely blocked out before we even begin. The moment we were born, we were blocked out. We're Gentiles. As the Jews have either said in the days of the Lord Jesus, Gentile dogs. We're outside and can in no way break down that wall which would hinder us from the blessing that comes from knowing God. But, says the Apostle Paul, now, Christ is in you. This is the truth which is taken up and developed in Ephesians chapter number 3, where the Apostle says, you Gentiles, and has that whole prayer there, which talks about the fact that the Gentiles have been brought into blessing. It has been hidden from the beginning of time, from each successive generation, but now the saints were the initiated, the perfect, as far as this mystery was concerned. So it's a manifested mystery that you and I should be brought into blessing. But it's also, verse number 27, a glorious mystery. Ephesians chapter number 3 and verse number 5 says this. Verse 4 for the connection. Whereby when ye read, it's a parenthesis within a parenthesis here, which makes it difficult. Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Then he goes on to say, taking up from verse number 3, how that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, which in other ages was not known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's why the Jews hated the gospel. You imagine, not just the Samaritans, but those Gentiles being brought into blessing, the middle wall of partition being broken down, and they're in the same boat of blessing as we are. But says Paul, it's a glorious mystery, verse number 27. In Ephesians 3, this mystery was initially given to the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. But says the apostle, God's will is that everybody should know about it through the teaching of the Word of God. And it was exhibited among the Gentiles in the richest possible way. And Paul is reminding them of the tremendous value of the manifestation of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who could ever estimate the value of the wealth that's contained in such a mystery as this? It's a wonderful thing. I'm not playing it down at all. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're in Christ. But it's equally wonderful to know that He is within us. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. It's simple language we often say with the children. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus into your heart? But we know what it means. It's Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Does He dwell within you? And in that much it's very, very solid. He's our hope of glory. He's our pledge of future glory. Now the language here is used similarly in Ephesians chapter 1. We mentioned the Holy Spirit is only mentioned once in Colossians. It's used in a similar way in Ephesians 1 about the Holy Spirit as being both the seal and the earnest of the inheritance that we have. And here Christ is seen as the hope of glory because He's within us. We have a sure and certain hope that one day glory will be ours. And if verses 21 to 23 gave us the hope of the gospel, here in verses 24 to 27, we have the hope of glory. And then finally in verses 28 and 29 of this chapter, the apostle goes on to talk about Paul, or for himself, as a preacher. He talks in verse 28 about the universality of the gospel that he preaches, and then he talks about the agony of the gospel preacher. Let's go to verse 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Again, the apostle takes up the language of his opponents and puts it to much loftier use. The false teachers had their wisdom. They had their perfection. But it was strictly limited to an intellectual aristocracy, the initiated, as though true blessing from God could come by intellect rather than by faith, could be given to the clever rather than to the spiritual. And says Paul, no, it's not like that again. And Paul contends against this intellectual exclusiveness by emphasizing the universality of the gospel four times over. That one Greek word is used, every, all. He's saying it's a universal gospel, and it goes to everyone without distinction. And this gospel has been preached, it's been preached in the far corners of the world. I've lived in four continents. In each of those continents, the gospel has reached. The word of God has come, and people have been faced with the message of the gospel. The false teachers guarded in secrecy their sanctuary. The Christian sanctuary is open, and everyone is bidden to come in. Christianity is not an exclusive thing. It's a universal thing. The blood of Christ is sufficient for the sins of anyone who's not saved. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There's a universality about the gospel message. Paul proclaimed Christ, and he proclaimed Him loud and clear. He was no muttering mystery monger. Look at that one, 3M. No muttering mystery monger. I thought that went on very well. But, you know, these people with the mysteries, they were muttering in dark corners about all the secrets that they held, you know. You know, some people think the brethren are like that. You know, they go to their little gospel hall, and who knows what goes on behind those doors. But you know, in reality, the gospel is a universal gospel. And Paul announced his gospel from the housetop. Not simply within the church building, but out there. He preached the gospel in every possible time. And in his proclamation, all were warned, to use the language of this verse, all were warned to repent and instructed as far as faith is concerned. And the fullest possible wisdom was offered to everybody. Not the blind faith of the mystery mongers, but the true faith. The highest wisdom was open to all. And what's the end in view? Well, he says at the end of verse 28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Just as in verse 22, the divine intention is presentation, that He may present you. So in verse 28, the apostolic intention is presentation. And Paul wants to present all his converts perfect, complete, not just the favored few, but all of them. This man had a heart, a real heart for the unsaved. He was burning, absolutely burning with a passion for unsaved souls. And I see men and women like that in my experience. Men and women whose hearts burn because they've got the gospel to take to the people around them. And they use the language that Paul uses in Corinthians, basically. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. True evangelists taking the gospel out to their fellow human beings, that men and women may be saved and brought to a knowledge of the truth. But it's an agonizing work. And in verse 29, with the agony of the gospel preacher, he says, wherefore I also labor, striving. And that Greek word there is the word from which we get our English word agony. Agonizing, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And Paul labored. He agonized. He toiled. Like the racer in the arena towards the finishing line. Like the wrestler trying to pin the shoulders of his opponent to the mat. Like the yachtsman trying to get his yacht across the line first. Absolute agony. Absolute tension. Absolute labor. Striving with fatigue and faintness. All the things that happen to the athlete, the despondency, the disappointment, the discouragement, the depression. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, see what this man went through in order to take the gospel. We read last week 2 Corinthians 11. And besides all these things, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches, he suffered, he was beaten, he was despised, he was hated, he was rejected, he was punched, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was depressed, he was despondent, but he had a burden, and he agonized in that burden to take the gospel to the people amongst whom he lived. For Paul to preach and to teach was not easy. It wasn't at all easy. It cost him. It was, in the truest possible terms, an agonizing experience. You know, we hear the gospel preached on a Sunday morning, sometimes. And we go home and we roast the preacher for lunch and, you know. No, it doesn't happen here, does it? No. I got too many smiles to make me think of. But you know, sometimes those men have labored to get that word that they want to reach the unsaved with. And that we had amongst us. I'm not one. Don't look at me. I had amongst us people with a burning zeal to preach this gospel and who were willing to agonize in it that they might bring their fellow men and women to the Christ of the gospel. It was an agonizing experience, but there was that within him which compelled and strengthened him. That which came from God himself, he says, according to his working, which worketh in me mightily, says Paul, I can only do it because of the strength that God gives me, because it's an agonizing thing. So if we've had in the past verses, Paul is the minister of the gospel, then Paul is the minister of the church, then Paul as the gospel preacher with all that agony in the final section in chapter 2 verses 1 to 3, he talks here about himself as a prayer, as one who prays. He picks up from verse number 29, the thought of agony. He agonizes in the preaching of the gospel. Well, says the apostle, I want you to know that same agony that marks me in my preaching, marks me in my praying. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, what great agony I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We see first of all in verse number 1 here, conflict in prayer. And the character of the conflict, it's a great conflict. Now this word great is only used twice in the New Testament. Once you heard about the great conflict, And once in James 3 verse 5, about the tongue that speaketh great things and kindles a great fire, says the apostle, in just the same way as the tongue speaketh great things. We've all heard a lot of great things spoken by a lot of tongues. In just the same way, I have a great agony as I go down on my knees to pray for you. And Paul is speaking of the greatness, if you like, of his spiritual experience. It's an agonizing experience. But he's not talking here about the arena of the gospel preacher. I forget which American president it was. I think it was Roosevelt who once made a speech in which he said that, you know, for the athletes in the arena to be bombarded with people on the bleachers with advice, instructions, and also all the brickbats and false names and all the rest of it. He said, it's very easy to sit on the benches and give advice and hurl insults. Much more difficult to be in the arena doing the stuff. And if that was true in the matter of Paul's preaching, so it was in the matter of his praying. He had to, like the athlete again, he had to wrestle, if you like, in prayer. Remember in the Old Testament there was a man who wrestled all night. And here was a man who wrestled in his prayer life. He could wage no conflict in the prison cell. There was no school of Tyrannus. There was no open shop where he could gossip the gospel with the men and women who came past and talked to the children as they went. There was nowhere where he could reach people with the gospel in his prison cell or pity the poor Roman soldier who was chained to him every day, because I'm sure he got the gospel. Here's a man who couldn't go out and agonize in the gospel, so he agonized in prayer. And he used that prison cell for the conflict which is open to all the people of God, which is the conflict of prayer. Like the wrestler on the ribbed court of the Olympian arena, the apostle is engaged in a long effort for the Colossians and for their unseen fellow Christians. This man's praying in his prayer, as James says of Elijah. He prayed in his prayer. I'm sure you're not like me, but sometimes it doesn't seem to go higher than the ceiling. Sometimes it doesn't seem like brass. Sometimes we just can't seem to break through. And sometimes for me it goes on for days. I can't break through. I wonder if it's because I didn't know this man's experience of prayer. A man who agonized in prayer for these folks. The objects of the conflict, he says, I'm praying for you. That's the Colossians. And them at Laodicea. That's the Laodiceans. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. What a heart this man has. What a heart. Embraced within his prayer, not only the Colossians, but also the Laodiceans, and also all those whom he'd never met, but who shared the same like faith. Wonderful man, Paul. Wonderful man. Tremendous teacher. Outstanding preacher. And here we see the powerhouse of it all. This man was a man of prayer. And he says in verse number 2, the substance of the prayer. You know, no prayer in the New Testament is very long. And he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all assurance, and unto all riches, of the full assurance of understanding. First of all, he says that their hearts might be encouraged. Here again, we have an insight into the apostle's prayer life. He prays, first of all, that they might be encouraged, that they might be braced. How much encouragement we need in our world. You know, sometimes we look around and we see strong people and we say, oh, they're fine. And I'm not very good at this. I'm not very good at it in my professional life. I'm not very good at it in my personal life. And I'm not very good at it in my Christian life. Because I don't need somebody to put his arm around my shoulder in my professional life and tell me I'm doing a good job, and I don't. I fail to do it to others who do need it. And in Christian life, you know, that word of encouragement, sometimes to people that we think don't even need it, is all important, that their hearts might be encouraged. We need to encourage each other in the things of God. We need to encourage each other in spiritual things. As many a sad heart that lurks behind a winsome smile. As many an agony to which our brothers and sisters are going. And we need to encourage those with whom we have to do. That their hearts might be encouraged. And then secondly, that they might be united together in love. And the figure for union here is the strongest possible. And the apostles praying basically that love should be that which welds the Christians together. Welds the Christians together. He says, I want you to be welded together in love. In that never to be forgotten night before he died, the Lord was leaving this world. And he said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by how much you can recite the New Testament. No. By how eloquent you are in your prayers. No. By what then, Lord? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that ye love one another. And it's an imperative. There's no choice in this. No choice at all. We have to love one another. Because if he so loved us, if he so loved us, and we think of the cross of Calvary, we also ought to love one another, says John. It's an imperative. And he said that their hearts may be welded together in love. Even the heathen said in the days of the early church, see, how these Christians love one another. I'm not doing too well on this analysis tonight. I feel very uncomfortable ministering tonight. Because these are all things that I think, my goodness, look at this man. I step back and I think, what a man he was. And yet, this is perhaps not the experience of normal Christians, but Paul views it as being normal Christian experience, that we encourage one another, that we love one another, and that unity in love, that being welded together in love, might lead to two things. First of all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The first fruits of unity in love is that the loving saints are brought to a wealth of a full assurance of understanding. In other words, a deep understanding of the truth of God. In Hebrews 10, verse 22, we have the full assurance of faith. Hebrews 6, verse 11, the full assurance of hope. And here, the full assurance of understanding as the fruit of love. And that unity of love will lead us into an understanding of God's truth. And then he says, secondly, that unity in love might lead to the full knowledge of the mystery. You see, again, Paul comes back to this, that we don't come into understanding, and we don't come into full knowledge. And again, he's using the language of his opponents. We don't come into understanding and full knowledge, but by being, not by being intellectual, but by being spiritual. But by being spiritual, it's the fruit of Christian love here. It's the fruit of Christian love. It's not intellect, it's spirituality. And what's the mystery of God here? Well, in verse 27 of chapter 1, the mystery was associated with what Christ was in us, Gentiles. But here the mystery is associated with what's in Christ. And we're told here that the mystery is simply Christ. The mystery of God, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And in this verse number 3, there's an exaltation in this man's prayer. And he's visibly again taking up his opponent's language. Treasures, wisdom, knowledge, hidden. They were like the masons, these guys, you know, they say, come in. And inside, within the initiated, there's so much wisdom, there's so much knowledge, there's so much treasure. It's hidden from those outside, but it can be revealed to the initiated. And says the Apostle Paul, in Christ we have it all understanding, all knowledge, all wisdom. What was hidden is made clear and plain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't care if you read in which or in whom. It's the same thing, but in reality, Christ is the mystery. And the great truth, long hidden, but now revealed, is that, if you like, the whole treasury, the whole of God's treasury of wisdom and objective knowledge, God has stored up in Christ. I read in a brother's Bible once, after he'd gone home, he was talking about the Ark of the Covenant. He said, in him was cherished, treasured, and enshrined everything that was precious to God. I've never forgotten that. Mr. Lewis's Bible. In him was treasured, cherished, and enshrined everything that was precious to God. And the revealed mystery is in Christ that everything that's precious to God. Says Paul, false teachers, listen. All the richest treasures of that hidden wisdom in which you boast, upon which you lay so much stress, they're buried in Christ. And because they're buried in him, they're accessible to all who are in him. We have a rich, rich treasure in Christ, a luxurious, splendid treasure in Christ. So let's, in closing, fasten our eyes on God's treasure chest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the Father's glorious casket in which he's treasured, cherished, enshrined, shut away all the deep wisdom and knowledge of the eternal mind. Let humankind speak, if it will, of all the lofty heights to which they say the doctrine of the lowly Galilean doesn't reach. But in point of fact, the wisdom of God and the depth of his counsels are enough to leave behind forever the cloudy efforts of human minds. And we can cherish this tonight, that just like the Ark of the Covenant, in days gone by, which contained that which was precious to God, so in Christ, there is cherished, there is enshrined, everything that's precious to God. And my brother, my sister, we're in him. And all that treasure is open and accessible to us. So we see tonight the apostle as a preacher and as a prayer. And I stand back and I think, boy, I've got lessons to learn in both of these respects. He was a man who agonized, absolutely agonized, that men and women might hear about his Savior. And he was a man who, when he could no longer stand on the broad way and try to stop people hustling, as they scurried about their daily business, going out to an eternity in hell's damnation, this man got down to his knees, prayed for Christians whom he'd never known, that they might have within them that which comes from knowing God's mighty treasure chest, or that we might be like him, those who pray. Our Father, we give you our thanks tonight for this mighty man. We thank thee, our Father, for a man who never forgot that he was there when they stoned Stephen. Never forgot that he was an insolent, overbearing man. Not only a detractor, but a persecutor of the infant church. A man who never forgot that he had been a blasphemous, injurious man who had hated the very mention of the way. And yet, divine grace had stopped him in his tracks. And he who was the Christian hater had become the Christian himself. And we remember the rest of his life, our God, was devoted to the service of God, whether as teacher, or as preacher, or as prayer. This man was such an example to us of what we should be. May something of the Spirit of Paul fall upon each one of us, that his love for his master, his love for the one who died for him, maybe our love for the Master, our love for the one who died for us. May our lives, our God, tell forth that which is fragrant in thy sight as we enjoy the treasure chest, the treasure store that's found in Christ.